Father in heaven, we are gathered here on the threshold of another year. But this one seems different. There's just so much instability in our world that a person doesn't have to be religious to recognize that this is not sustainable. And so, Father, it just seems like it's easier now to talk about prophecy to people than it ever was. Lord, we need you. We need you here today. Father, I just ask for the blood of your precious Son to cleanse us just now. That nothing will interfere with your communication with us. Father, forgive us our sins. I pray to you, please. And Lord, we're requesting your presence in this room in a marked manner. We're praying, Father, for not only your righteousness to cover us, but that you give us the Holy Spirit that we may recognize your voice. Lord, you know the instrument you have to work with, and I just pray that you will magnify your name through that instrument today. And that instrument will not be seen nor heard at all, but only Christ. And I thank you for that, Lord. Now, Father, I don't know why all these folks are here. You know what has guided them and their reasons. But, Father, I pray you'll give to each one what they need. And it's things that I don't know. Thank you for this, Lord. And now I'm going to give each a moment of silence, Lord, to pray for me and for themselves. Gracious Father, we ask now that you will truly present to us now a ring of fire of angels about this congregation, that the evil one will not be able to annoy, be it through cell phones or what have you. Protect this hour and shut us in. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Sabbath, marks a little over a year that we have been here, and it's been a blessing to us in many ways. I remember a wise old friend of mine said that God often matches the pastor with the congregation. And that has been true here, for sure. Because he knows that the church has something the pastor needs, and the pastor has something that he needs that the church can give. And I'm thankful for that. This morning, this is going to be a little different. In my house, whenever we need to talk about something, we have what I call a family council. And so today we're going to have a family council. We're a family. Amen. And we're going to have family council. A long time ago when I gave my life to Christ, one of the things that has motivated me as a Christian is to prepare a people for the coming of Jesus. That has motivated me. That really is the thing that lights the fire in my heart, is to prepare people. How many want to be ready for the coming of Christ? How many are willing to pay the price? And so today I'd like to share about something that has been a burden on my heart, and that is when we come together here to worship God, how we present ourselves as we enter into His presence. What I want to share isn't a rebuke, it's instruction. And if it is a rebuke, then it includes me. As leaders on our board, we have come together to discuss this, and we have all acknowledged that we can come up higher. In various ministries, we've talked about it, and you may have noticed that there have been some adjustments already in the slide that reminds us when we come in here. The worship leaders, as they've reminded us from up front. And the Sabbath marks the first in a four-part series on worship. The first I've entitled The Temple of God. We're going to look at an incident in the life of Jesus. The second one I'm entitling Does It Really Matter? Does it really matter how we worship God as long as we do? That's what we're told. But is it true? We're going to discover whether it is or it isn't. The third thing we're going to take a look at is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is all about worshiping God. We're not going to talk about the day. We know the day. We're going to talk about what the instructions are that God has given to us regarding that day. Amen. And the fourth thing we're going to look at is how does God want us to conduct ourselves as we come before Him each Sabbath? Now today we're seeking to implement a couple other things. One of them is we are asking our deacons to dismiss us from now on from the back going forward. And there's two reasons for that. Because of the way that our sanctuary is designed, we tend to bottleneck back there. And as we're going out, we tend to greet and to talk as we're leaving. Can I hear an amen? Amen. It's true, and I've been guilty of it. This is us. We're a family. And so it's going to take a while for us to get into that new routine, but prayerfully it will work. The second thing is we're working to close the doors, although I see that we're going to leave them open because we have overflow, and so we'll leave them open for now. But we're going to need to work with that too as leaders. We need to get together on that. But the other is that as soon as the service is over, our prayer group is going to come up here to pray because God's house is a house of prayer. And for that to be true, this sanctuary needs to be quiet as we file out at the end of each service on Sabbath. These little yellow cards has room for a prayer request. Take advantage of them. Put them in the offering plate. Of course, that's late now. But you can bring them up front, and Brother Howard will be here to collect those. And they will be prayed for, brothers and sisters. Your prayer request will be prayed for. Amen. So write those requests down and bring them up here, and they'll be prayed over. What we're talking about here is a holistic approach. It's not a silver bullet. We do this one thing and everything works. It's holistic. And so please be patient with your pastor and your leaders as we prayerfully look into what we can do to create a more reverent environment, an environment where we can recognize the voice and the presence of God and what He has to say to us. The struggle that we have is that our culture, the American culture, is irreligious and irreverent. Our culture has no respect for leaders, for parents, for marriage, nothing. But that has to change here. And if this is going to work, it's going to take all of us, beginning with me. With all of us, especially our leaders. So I'm going to ask that you keep us in prayer as we work towards this. And it will be an ongoing process and constant vigilance. But brothers and sisters, does our God deserve it? He does. Do you value something? Is there something that you value? Is there something you value that you don't have to say you value it? People just know that you value it. You all haven't met my sister. I hope one day you will soon. I value my sister. We grew up in a home where my father was a workaholic, provided for his family. He worked 7 days a week, and he worked nights. So growing up, the hours when we were awake and home, he was asleep. And when he was awake, we were asleep. My brother left home early, my older brother, left home, which left me the only male in the home. I was 9, and my sister at that time was 5. So it fell upon me, in essence, to raise my sister. It was my job to instruct her, to correct her, to discipline her, to teach her. And when she went on dates, I did too. That was my job. When I was going to school at the academy, I watched the way that the young men treated the young girls. They abused them. They took advantage of them and then pushed them aside like garbage. And I remember it made my blood boil. No one was going to treat my sister that way. And so I sat down with my sister And I talked to her. I said, Vivian, when a young man says this, this is what he means. And when a guy says this, this is actually what he is saying. And I said, Vivian, if a young man ever puts you in a bad spot, this is what I want you to tell him. When I get home tonight, I'm telling my brother. And before the sun rises, this matter will be taken care of. And I didn't end it there. I had friends. Some of them weren't balanced. And I'm not talking theology. One of them was a martial artist, and he was downright dangerous. So I got these guys together, and I said to them, I said, fellas, I'm giving you permission that if you see a guy with my sister, I'm giving you the right to go over there and investigate what's going on. And I give you the freedom to use whatever force is necessary. And their eyes kind of glazed over. They liked that. In fact, they were eager. They couldn't wait. I expected that. And it didn't take long for the results to come to my attention. My sister came home shortly after that one night, and she was livid. She said, "Do you know what your friends did today?" I said, "No, why don't you tell me?" She says, "Well, I was walking home. I was walking to the hospital." That's where my mom worked. We'd go there and then she'd take us home. "I was walking to the hospital. One of my guy friends was with me. And this car was driving the opposite way. And all of a sudden we heard these brakes screeching. And we turned and it stopped. And the doors flew open. And your friends ran out. And they grabbed my friend. They picked him up and slammed him to the ground. And then they asked me, 'Does George know about him?'" "And then they asked me, 'Is he bothering you?'" And so when I told them no, everything's okay, they picked him up and brushed the dust off of him and warned him that there better not be any problems. And they got back in the car and they left. That wasn't the only story. There were others. But you know what? It sent a message to the guys in that school. You touch my sister and you're going to pay for it. They were afraid of her. That's what I wanted. You know why? Because I value my sister. And I wanted to make sure they did too. This morning we're going to look at a story in the life of Jesus. And in that story, he is seeking to communicate something to us of what he values. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2. And I'm picking up in verse 12. We're going to read verse 12 and 13. John chapter 2. Continuing on the life of Jesus. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to where? To Jerusalem. So after the wedding in Cana, Jesus went down to Capernaum and stayed there a few days, very likely to get some much-needed rest. But the rest wasn't for long, because the celebration of the Passover was now near, and so soon he was back on the road, but this time to Jerusalem. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he has not publicly announced his mission nor his identity. So, as he was with other pilgrims heading towards Jerusalem, he went unrecognized. Because of the preaching of John the Baptist, the soon coming of the Messiah, the news was a buzz. And people were gathering on this journey to Jerusalem, talking about the exciting things that would soon happen when the Messiah showed up. The problem was that their understanding of the mission and the work of the Messiah was not founded upon the Scriptures. By the way, let me add, these were the people of God. They did not understand the work of the Messiah. they had a false concept. And so with deep earnestness, Jesus began working with these people, and he tried explaining the prophecies to them and was encouraging them to spend time in the Bible, a closer study of God's Word at Jerusalem during this week of the Passover. Large numbers of people would gather. Some historians would say even over 1 million. The coming from all parts of Judea, from distant lands, the temple courts were filled with the teeming multitudes. Many of them were unable to bring the sacrifices that they wanted to offer. So, for the convenience of these travelers, animals were sold in the outer court of the temple. Out of what? And here the people gathered to purchase their offerings. It was also here that all foreign monies were exchanged for the coin of the sanctuary. Every Jew was required to pay a half shekel as a ransom for his soul, and the money collected was used for the support of the temple. And this was required in Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 through 16. But beside these, large sums of money were brought in as a free will offering to be given at the temple. But these monies were coming from the currencies of surrounding countries, and it was required then that all foreign coins must be changed for a coin called the temple shekel, which was the only coin accepted for the service of the sanctuary. And my friends, don't you know that this exchange of currency was an opportunity for theft, which became a source of revenue for the priests and the temple officials. On top of that, the animal dealers demanded inflated prices for the animal they sold, and they shared their profits with the priests and the rulers. In short, the people were getting ripped off. Many of them were poor worshipers. These poor worshipers had been taught to believe that if they did not offer sacrifices, the blessing of God would not rest on their children and on their land. So the crooks were getting away with the scam. A great number of the sacrifices were offered during the time of the Passover, and the sales of the temple were enormous. So one can only imagine the confusion that all this created at the temple. The place must have resembled a marketplace rather than the sacred temple of God. The commotion was so bad that one could not hear themselves pray. The Jewish people, the people of God, had forgotten something. They had forgotten the reason and the order of the service that God Himself had instructed for them. When the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, the place was consecrated by His presence. Let me repeat that. That mountain was not sacred before that, nor after, only when God was there. Moses commanded to put a boundary around the mountain, and the word of the Lord was heard in warning. Let's open our Bibles. Keep your finger here, but let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. If you are there, say amen. Amen. Exodus 19, verse 12 and 13. These are the words of God. You shall set boundaries for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain to touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Sounds pretty intense, huh? They had been slaves, these Israelites. They had been surrounded by a pagan culture, and they had completely lost sight of what was holy and reverent. They had been affected by their surroundings, and God set at work to change that. Here God taught the lesson that wherever He manifests His presence, that place is holy. They needed to understand that His worship was to be a holy, respectful experience. Why? Because God is holy, and He calls us to be. The grounds of God's temple should have been regarded as sacred, but in the commotion, all of that was lost sight of. It was the work of the priests and the rulers to instruct the people on how God was to be worshipped. The priests and the rulers were called to be the representatives of God to the nation of Israel and to the nations all around them. They should have corrected the wrongs that were taking place in the temple court, but they did not. In fact, it was these very leaders that were leading the people in the wrong direction. They should have been given to the people an example worthy of following. And that speaks to this pastor today. As I reflect back on my own experience and the time here, I have not been pleased. So I ask you for your forgiveness. These men should have considered the needs of the worshipers, but this they did not do. There were those who came to the temple that day who were suffering. Men and women who were in desperate need. They were there those who had broken hearts. There were people there that were blind and lame and deaf and even dying. There were those who were too poor to purchase the humblest offering for the Lord. In fact, many didn't have enough money to eat that day. They were distressed by the lack of sympathy and attention they encountered in the temple of God. As Jesus came to the temple, He took in the whole scene. Let's read about it. John 2:14. John chapter 2, and I'm reading in verse 14. And He, Jesus, found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. In short, Jesus came to church that day, and it wasn't church. Jesus saw the unfair dealings and treatment. He saw the despair of the poor and the hurting. These poor folks were taught that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of their sins, and they couldn't afford a sacrifice. He saw that the outer court of His temple had been turned into a scam. Spiritual worship was fast disappearing from the people of God. Jesus saw that something must be done. His work as the Messiah was to correct these abuses and establish a correct worship. Jesus looks over the whole scene from the steps of the temple court, and as He looks at it, He is filled with indignation. Now the attention of the people are soon drawn to that lone figure. The eyes of those engaged in their unholy business are now riveted on His face, and they feel that this man reads the deep, dark secrets of their lives. The court is now hushed, and the silence is deafening. Jesus' eyes sweep over the multitude, and those eyes take in every individual. He reaches over and picks up a cord of rope. Then He speaks, and His voice echoes and reverberates to the corridors of the temple as the Messiah goes to work. Let's read it. Verse 15, 16. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." Making His way slowly down the steps, He commands the irreverent display to leave the grounds. He begins to overthrow the tables of money changers with the coins falling in every direction. But brothers and sisters, I want to make something clear here. He struck no one. Jesus doesn't work that way. But I can tell you that that whip in His hand to the onlooking multitude appeared as a flaming sword. The priests, rulers, businessmen, along with their animals, fled from the place with the one thought of escaping from His presence. A panic sweeps over the multitude. Even the disciples tremble. Then their memory is aroused. Take a look at verse 17. Then His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for Your house has eaten Me up." This is what Jesus valued. The respect and reverence due His Father. Jesus protects the honor of His Father. Soon the temple grounds are clear and a deep silence settles over the place. It was the presence of Jesus that made sacred the temple that had been built in His honor. It is important to note that it was in the cleansing of the temple that Jesus began his work as the Redeemer of the world. Is that a coincidence? No. No, my friends. It was fundamental. The reform of God's people had to begin with the reform of their worship. Let me rephrase that. Let me just repeat it. The reform of God's people had to begin with the reform of their worship. Why did Jesus react so strongly? Because worship reveals our concept of God. And the God that was being revealed that day through their worship was cheap, permissive, indifferent, and powerless. And that had to be corrected. That God will save no one. Our salvation, my friends, is dependent upon a correct concept of God. Let me restate that. Our salvation is dependent upon a correct concept of God. Open your Bibles to John 17. John 17. You know, if you ask a scholar to define eternal life, they're going to write a book. It may be two on the subject. And when you're done, you're still not going to be too sure. But if you ask Jesus, he gives you one sentence. John 17:3 says this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Is that not amazing? One sentence, that they might know you. Is it important that we know God? That we really know who He is? Not that we know about Him, but that we know Him. There's a huge, enormous difference. I went through academy and I learned about God and I left a pagan. There is a difference between knowing about God and knowing Him. But why is so important to the human being? It's because of the way that we are created. Look at this next verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 will explain the reason why. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is fundamental. Jesus was dealing with fundamentals. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you're there, say amen. Amen. Verse 18, Paul hits it and condenses it into one verse. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror of the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." From glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So whatever our concept of God is, we're going to be like that. No one can rise above their concept of God. And if God is the type that burns his enemies forever and ever in hell, then that's what you're going to do to yours. That's what the Catholic Church did in the Dark Ages to its enemies. That was their concept of God. Whatever our concept of God is, we're going to reflect. And if our concept is wrong, our reflection will be wrong, and that's not going to save us. A person cannot rise above their concept of God. They will always reflect it. Always. That temple of God was intended also to be an object lesson for Israel as well as for the world. From the beginning of time, it was God's intent that every created being, be they angels or human beings, were to be a temple for the dwelling of God. But because of man's sin, humanity stopped being a temple of God. The heart of man no longer revealed the character or the glory of God. So God intended that the temple at Jerusalem would be a continual witness to the high destiny open to every soul, that all could be filled with the presence of God. But for that to take hold, that temple had to be holy. It had to be treated with reverence. But the Jews forgot this. The people of God forgot this. The people of God who had the right books forgot it. And as a result, they refused to yield themselves as holy temples for God to dwell in. The courts of the temple at Jerusalem, that were so filled with the unholy traffic truly did represent the temple of their hearts, which was defiled by the presence of unholy lusts, pursuits, and thoughts. Their treatment of the worship of God reflected what was happening in their own hearts, and reverence for God was unwelcome. It was in the cleansing of the temple that Jesus announced His mission as the one who can cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin, from every earthly lust, from selfishness, and from earthly habits that corrupt the soul. Jesus can set us free. Amen. Open your Bibles to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, a prophecy here of the work of the Messiah in the most holy place in heaven, but also in our hearts. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. If you are there, say amen. Amen. Malachi 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come where? In His temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. Malachi 3, 1 through 3. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide in the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. And He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And He shall purify the sons of who? Of Levi. That's you and me, friends. And purge them as what? Gold and silver. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn our Bibles. 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 3, and I am going to read verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. My friends, no human being can cleanse himself or herself from the evil that has taken possession of the heart. If you haven't come to that conclusion already, let's come to it now. You and I cannot cleanse ourselves of sin, but Jesus can. Only Jesus can cleanse the temple. I don't know about you, but when I think that day of when Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, it fills my heart with hope. As I ask Him to do that in my life, to drive out anything that doesn't belong there. I want to be like Jesus. I don't want to be like George. I want to be like Jesus. But we must remember that Jesus never forces His way into the heart. He can only come if invited and allowed. Entrance. In Revelation chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, we're reminded, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. There's something disturbing about the imagery here is that Jesus is on the outside. He was supposed to be inside. By the way, this is message. This message right there is to the Laodicean church. They thought He was on the inside. He was on the outside, trying to get in. I really appreciate what Debbie's doing with her. I mean, I appreciate what all of our Sabbath school teachers are doing with our kids. I tell you, if the churches around here get wind of what's going on our Sabbath school departments, we're not going to have room. I'm dead serious. I'm very thankful for our teachers. I'm thankful for Janet and the job she's doing, Pastor Don. I'm thankful. That is solid. We have a great Sabbath school department for our children and our adults. We're blessed. So thankful for that. But I appreciate what Debbie was teaching the kids. Jesus knocks when He touches our conscience that something we're doing is wrong. And what lets us let Him in is when we admit it and we repent of it. That's the only way to let Jesus in. When Jesus shows the deal to us, we can't defend it and excuse it and justify it. Then He can't touch it and He remains outside. It's only when we owe up to it, when we call sin, sin, and ask for forgiveness and make things right, does that door open. And it opens, by the way, from the inside, not from the outside. If Jesus has invited friends, He will come every time. And not just for a day, He needs to be invited every day. Jesus says, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they shall be my people. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou shalt cast their sins into the depths of the sea. When Jesus is allowed entrance, His presence will cleanse and sanctify the soul so that it may be a holy temple unto the Lord. Why? Because light and darkness cannot coexist in the same space. It's a matter of physics. Darkness is not a force. Light is a force. And when light comes in, darkness goes out. It is amazing when one considers that those people fled from one who was unarmed and apparently powerless to back up His command. Yet they ran. They ran wildly. They ran from the wrath of the Lamb. What an odd picture to run from a lamb. They were overpowered, in fact, with terror. They ran from the searching glance of the one who read their hearts and knew exactly what was there. These men were ignorant as to who God was and what constituted true worship. And yet, Jesus looked on them with pity. Would you have? Hey, if it was me, I would be like, hey, don't let the door hit you on the back on the way out, guys. What a Savior that He had pity for them. I have a lot to learn. Jesus looked at them with pity. They knew that Jesus was right and that they were wrong. And for a moment, they were convinced that He was the Messiah. The Holy Spirit was working on them, flashing stuff into their head. They knew what He was saying and doing was right and true. But they refused to yield to the conviction. They knew that Jesus read their thoughts, and they hated Him for that. His public rebuke of their activities was humiliating to their pride, and they hated Him the more for it. So instead of admitting that they were wrong and yielding, they chose rather to challenge His right to drive them away. So after mustering up the courage, they return and ask them a question. Let's take a look at verse 18, John 2:18. So the Jews answered and said to Him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? What right do you have? Upon returning to the temple, these men were amazed by the change that had taken place in the temple. My brothers and sisters, are you aware that not everyone in the temple ran away that day? Did you know that? Not everyone ran that day. The poor, the brokenhearted, the children stayed. They didn't run in terror. You know why? Because they weren't afraid of the Lamb. They stayed looking at Jesus. His face expressed His love and sympathy. That same face made the others run. What irony. With tears in His eyes, Jesus spoke to the lowly ones around Him. Can you just hear Him saying, don't be afraid. I came to deliver you. I will be your joy. This is the reason why I've come. The people gathered around Jesus, and don't you know that every one of them received His undivided attention. Everyone was healed of whatever disease they had. The priests and temple officials witnessed it all, but they wouldn't yield. As the people returned home that day, they shared with everyone the matchless charms of Jesus. Later on, at the crucifixion of Jesus, those who had thus been healed that day did not join with the throng that cried out, crucify Him. Their sympathies were with Jesus because they had felt His great love and power, and they knew He was the Savior. Later on, when they listened to the preaching of the apostles, they became agents of God's mercy and instruments of salvation for others. And yet, these hardened leaders dared to ask Jesus to show them a sign. in cleansing the temple and healing the sick. He had given them convincing evidence of who He was, but they didn't like it. He answered them with further evidence of who He was by demonstrating that He read the hatred that was in their hearts. And He saw the lengths that their hatred was going to take them. Let's take a look at verses 19 now, John 2, 19 through 21, or 19. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Here Jesus was referring to the temple of His body. He knew that the Jews were already plotting His murder. Let's continue, because now the Jews respond. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. You see, the Jewish leaders misunderstood Jesus' words to refer to the literal temple structure, which took Herod 46 years in renovating, and it was still being renovated. They ridiculed Jesus. And now these leaders felt justified in rejecting Christ. But Jesus did not intend for His words to be understood by them or by His disciples. Jesus knew that His words would be twisted by His enemies and turned against Him. And at His trial, His own words were used as an accusation against Him. And on Calvary, they were thrown at Him in ridicule. But Jesus didn't explain His words at this time because the disciples would not have been able to handle it. It would have been too much for them to see what they were going to do with Jesus. So, for the sake of His disciples and for those who would believe on Him later, Jesus spoke these words. Why? Why did He say it then? Because Jesus knew that those words would be repeated. He knew that His words would come to the hearing of thousands and be carried to all parts of the world. Then, after He had risen from the dead, their meaning would be understood. And to many, that would be the irrefutable evidence that He was the Son of God. And yet there's more. The Savior says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Those words had a much deeper meaning. Jesus was the foundation and the life of the temple. No temple? No Jesus, no temple. He was the foundation of the life of it. Its services were representative of the sacrifice of the Son of God. The priesthood was established to represent the mediatorial work of Jesus. The sanctuary was a display, a play out of the plan of salvation, how God was going to save the sinner. The entire sanctuary service was a foreshadowing of the Savior's death to redeem the world. It was all about Jesus. Since the whole ritual economy was symbolic of Christ, friends, it had no value without Him. When the Jews sealed their rejection of Jesus by delivering Him up to be killed, they rejected all that gave significance to the temple. Its sacredness left. From that day, their sacrificial services were meaningless. I say this in all respect. This is the reason why I am not involved in the feast keeping that's going on now. It is a denial that Jesus was the Messiah. When Jesus was crucified, the inner veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that the great final sacrifice had been made, and that the system of shadows was forever ended. By virtue of His death and resurrection, Jesus became the minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Don't miss that point. The Jews built the earthly temple, but the sanctuary above, which the earthly one was only a type of, was not built by man, but by God. The sacrificial services had pointed to Jesus, that pointed to Jesus had passed away, and now the eyes of man are to be turned to the true sacrifice for the sins of the world and the true tabernacle. The earthly priesthood had ceased. Now we look to Jesus, the minister of the heavenly sanctuary. Paul stated it clearly when he wrote, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. But Christ being come a high priest of a good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. All right? Let me say it this way. The heavenly did not kick into play while the earthly was going on. But the earthly one had to stop so the earthly, so the heavenly can kick into play. Therefore, Paul says, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know what that means? When Jesus says, in 3 days I'll raise it up, the temple, he actually was talking about a literal temple as well as his body. Because when he rose from the grave, he rose as our high priest, and the heavenly one was now ready to go. My friends, while our blessed Savior is in the heavenly sanctuary above, he is, through the Holy Spirit, ministering to you and me in the church today. To you and me. And he has promised, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Can you say amen to that? Amen. My friends, in closing, I want us to remember, we've got to remember that our great high priest is soon to finish his work and return to take us home. And when he returns, he'll be coming for a group of people who actually knew him. A people who really took the time to know him. And in so doing, they came to love him, trust him, and respect him. On that day when he returns, my prayer is that we all will be ready to meet him in peace. Our Father, we are so grateful for the things that you have brought to our attention here this morning. Father, we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, for the lack of respect, truly, we have shown you. And Lord, that is, I pray you teach us how to respect you. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for the spirit of prophecy where we can study and learn. Lord, there's stuff in our hearts that need to be cleansed. And as you cleansed the temple so long ago, dear God, we pray that we will acknowledge our need of you. Those things in our lives that need to be cleansed, may we lay them on the altar. And we thank you, Lord, for working in us what you did in that temple. Lord, I pray that the things that you've shown us here today, we will meditate upon, that truly by beholding, we will be changed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.